Turn to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, what we're seeing is that David has come to the notice of Israel and of Saul. He has just killed Goliath and has been taken into the service of Saul. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be vigilant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, who art in heaven, once again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, we pray that your spirit would be upon us, that you would open up this text, that you would feed us, that we would be strengthened, encouraged, and blessed in your word, and that we might glorify your name. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Now, there might be some that are concerned that the pastor chose today to talk about the bride price. Do not concern yourselves. I'm sure that's an important topic, and at some point maybe. But that is not what we're going to talk about today. Today I'd like to talk about leadership. Leadership in the church. Leadership of the church. and how that leadership is manifested both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, one of the things we install officers, and sometimes we can lose, as officers, as pastors, as elders, as deacons, we can kind of lose perspective on what we're doing. Because sometimes it seems like a drag. You have meetings, you got to do this, you got to do that. And it doesn't seem like there's a lot in it for anyone, right? We just do it, and sometimes there's appreciation. Sometimes it doesn't feel like there's much appreciation. But why do we do what we do, and how is the leadership of the church to conduct itself? And I find this to be a very important subject, especially in today's world. We live in a world today when the very idea of leadership kind of makes our hackles go up, right? We don't like to think about anybody leading us. We go where we want and we do what we want. And we especially see that in our country and our nation today. You don't tell me what to do. I do what I want to do. And so there's that kind of a concept of leadership in our minds, even in the church. And we think, oh, if that's the kind of leadership, I don't really like that idea of leadership. Brothers and sisters, the Bible puts a lot of focus on leadership. And in the Old Testament, one of the key things that God is looking for is a godly leadership. One of the key and necessary ingredients to the success and the blessing of Israel and God's people is godly leadership. And one of the problems that comes out again and again in the prophets, because God uses the prophets like lawyers. They're like lawyers for the prosecution. He sends them, and they actually, it's kind of interesting. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the word is like a lawsuit. So when the prophets come, they will use the word that God is making an accusation. He's bringing a lawsuit against His people, and the prophets are the ones bringing that lawsuit. And one of the key things that is being brought up again and again is the leadership. The failure of the leadership. The lack of godly leadership. All right? And then again, and so we see that one of the things that continues to come out of the prophecies is that God is going to provide that leader. He is going to provide the perfect leader. And when we talk about the Messiah as the leader and the commander of God's people, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the perfect leadership and how that comes into being when Christ actually comes on this earth and begins to show us what that looks like. So today I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at godly leadership as it's being described in 1 Samuel 18. And brothers and sisters, what's happening here, and so we're only going to see a few aspects of this godly leadership, because what's happening is from the time that God sends Samuel to Saul and tells him, I am rejecting you as king because you have rejected me, and I have found a man after mine own heart. And from the moment that David appears on the scene and he's being anointed, what happens is that the Holy Spirit is displaying those two men. And they're showing the character, the godly character in David, and they're showing actually the opposite or the contrasting character in Saul. And what the Holy Spirit is doing all through these chapters is he's building up a picture of what a godly king is supposed to look like. He's building up a picture of why this man is going to be on my throne and why this man is not going to be on my throne. So this morning, we'll look at three things. First of all, the godly character of leadership as it was displayed by David. Secondly, the contrast of that character as we see it in Saul. And finally, how that character applies to the leadership of Christ's church today. So first of all, the godly character of leadership as it's displayed in David. Look at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. This phrase, behaved wisely, is the foundation that everything's being built on. We see that verse, that we see that again in verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. And in verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 30, then the princes, etc. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. All right? So the first thing we want to look at before we start looking at character is that he behaved wisely. Now, what does that mean? Right? Because if you just say, well, that person behaves wisely, what exactly does that mean? Because in our world, that's a very arbitrary thing, right? I mean, I think about our nation, and you look at the fact that you would say that to conduct ourselves, to know the difference between good and evil, and to behave accordingly. But in our country, it's okay to kill babies still in the womb, right? And if you listen to a lot of talk radio, or if you listen to the different pundits on television, etc., what are they going to say? They're going to say the people that support a woman's right to choose, they are good people, and those who don't, those are evil people. So when we're defining this statement, behave wisely, how are we going to define it? Well, the Bible actually defines it very carefully. It's actually got a very set definition. And it's one of the, it was a very interesting word study for me, because when I was in seminary, and study in Hebrew, you learn, you know, you memorize these definitions. And this particular word in the Hebrew had this definition: wisdom, knowledge, understanding, success, prosper. And I was sat and thought to myself, what in the world is going on with that word? How can wisdom and understanding and success, you know, prosperity, how do those all work together? How do they all come under one word? Well, brothers and sisters, this word actually has a whole history, which we're not going to go through this morning. But I just want us to look at a couple of things that when we're talking about behaving wisely, the Bible has three set things in view. First of all, good versus evil. The person who behaves wisely is someone who has a firm grasp and comprehension and knowledge of the difference between good and evil. And the second thing, and it flows from the first, is that knowledge comes from the law of God. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper. Same word as behaving wisely. That you may prosper in all that you do. And I don't have time to go through it with you, but if you study this word, what you find is that the person who acts in this way, and it's all tied together, there's a comprehension, there's an understanding of the law of God, and keeping that law of God, and doing that law of God, and then the blessing that comes from God back on it. All of that is tied into this word, this phrase. So when we're looking at this word, this phrase, behaving wisely, and it keeps coming up, right? Because it's a theme. David behaves wisely. Now, before I go any further, let me just reorient us a minute. David's a young man. David's a man that's been a sheep herder. He's got a bunch of older brothers that like to beat up on him and keep him in line. He's got a father and he's got town elders and he's never been out. We know he's young because they said he was of ruddy face, which means he didn't even have a beard yet. It's possible he's as young as 18, 19, 20 years old here. Now, for the first time in his life, he's an accepted warrior. He's out on his own. He's with the guys, with the men. And he's going out and about. And he's got everything opened up to him. There's going to be money there. There's going to be women there, if that's what he wants. There's going to be drink. There's going to be... He can do whatever he wants. Now, I'll be very frank and open with you. I think that most young men, when they get out from underneath, when they get out from underneath of the community and they get away, they don't behave wisely. I know, I was there. I was gone when I was 17. And I can tell you right now that this phrase, I hope, applied to me at least part of the time, but it sure didn't apply to me all the time. When young men go out on their own, and young women today too, they don't behave wisely. They don't understand the difference between good and evil and how to do that on a daily basis, because that's where all this comes together. That he would behave wisely everywhere he went. And it was before all the people. That this young man has an understanding and a comprehension of the law of God and how that looks in daily life. That is something that we have a disconnect from. A lot of us, we do. This is just a fact. Brothers and sisters, look at yourselves. And honestly, how many times do we know in our head what the difference between good and evil is, but then yet in our daily lives, we seem to forget that definition and we just go according to what pleases us. But here's a man that God has marked out for his own. His spirit is upon him. And he's saying, this kid's pretty special. Wherever he goes, he's behaving with a knowledge of good and evil. He has an understanding of the law of God, and he's doing it. Okay, so let's take the next step. How does that look? What is the practical outworking of that? How does that look? What is involved on the daily basis of behaving wisely? And I just want to look very briefly at a few things. First of all, the first attribute. We read in verse 16 that David went out, it says this in verse 13 also, he went out and came in before the people. This first godly attribute, he came in and went out before the people. That's the first thing I want us to think about. What does that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, it's just a very simple statement that means that David's behavior was consistent wherever he went. Now think about that. He didn't come to church and act this one way and then go out to and with his family act another way and then go out with his buddies and act another way. He had a consistent behavior that went around the whole scope of his life. Wherever he is, he acts the same. And he's behaving wisely. He's doing what is right and good. Before, whether he's going into battle, whether he's coming out of battle, whether he's at the king's house, whether he's back home in Bethlehem. And just think about this too, how it would affect how he treats people. Because that's another problem that many of us have, right? We love those who love us. And we treat the people that we like and like us, we treat them one way. But then we treat everybody else a different way. And if we happen to not like them, we treat them entirely a different way. Yet, David's behavior is consistent wherever he is and whoever he's with. So that's the first thing we see. He's got a consistent behavior before all of Israel. There's no hidden David. There's no David that acts this way at night in the dark with a couple of buddies over here or this David over here. All right? This David is consistent wherever he's at. The next thing we're looking at, the second character attribute, he's humble. Right? Saul's got an agenda. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Saul's got an agenda. And part of his agenda, and he wants to bring David down, he's going to offer him his daughter. Right? And there's a reason behind that. He's trying to get David messed up in his head. Because remember, just think of it this way in our own view. Think about coming from a poor household. Thinking about living in a poor neighborhood. And all of a sudden, you're downtown, and you're in the penthouse suites with the big boys down in you know, like Bridgewater Place or something, right? You're down there on the 100th floor looking over all Grand Rapids, and somebody's telling you, this could be yours. Right? That's what's happening with David. He's being offered the mountaintop. He's getting to get out of the barnyard, and he's getting offered the palace. And the reason he's doing it is to mess up his head. That's why Saul's doing it. He's trying to mess up his head, get him trembling. But David says he knows who he is. He knows he's a clodhopper from back in Bethlehem. He knows that he's a sheep guy. Okay? He knows that he's a plain and simple family. That he comes from a plain and simple family, and he's a plain and simple guy. And basically what he's saying is, I don't have anything to add to you. Let me back up just a little bit. Part of this story is something that we don't understand in our culture at all. And that's this. In their culture, and in many of the ancient cultures, in most ancient cultures, and in even some cultures today, a daughter is used to improve the lot of the family. All right? A daughter can be used because she gets married by permission of her father. And they make deals. And so the smaller your family is, the easier the deal is. The less your daughter is going to cost. Maybe down in Bethlehem, a daughter of a regular guy is going to cost you one ox as a bride price. But as you move on up, it's going to be two ox, and then three oxen, and then maybe a whole herd of oxen by the time you get up to Saul. Saul, these things, you use your daughters to improve yourself. So like say Saul, he's got 12 tribes in Israel. Say he gets along fine with six of them. But one of them he needs something from. But somehow he hasn't been able to get in there yet. But he offers his daughter to one of the elders and one of the officers of that particular tribe. And that officer says, okay, my son can marry your daughter. The next thing you know, those two houses are linked. So now Saul can use and get what he needs from that tribe. That's how marriage was looked at. And David understands it very well. And David is saying, no, I don't have anything to add to your house. His humility comes from this. He loves God and he loves his neighbor. And he's saying to Saul, I don't have anything to add to your house. I don't have anything. I don't have a bride price. I can't improve you politically. I can't improve you materially. And it's just a plain, humble look at himself. So we see humility. We see honor. It's the next character attribute, right? There's honor. You see Saul, after he marries off Merab to somebody else, now he's got his daughter Michal. And he thinks, okay, well, Michal, he hears that Michal loves David. She's got his poster on the wall. And, you know, she digs him and she's singing the songs too. And so now she says, okay, he says, that's cool, that works with me. But look at how he does it. He says to his servants, he says, go secretly to David. Let's see if we can get David into kind of a conspiring mind. Let's see if we can find a weakness in David. Let's see if we can find that ambition, that thing. Let's see if we can find that thing that he really wants. And David pulls back again. I don't like this. No, I don't have anything to offer you. He's not saying I don't want to be part of the house. He's not saying I don't want to be part of Saul's house. I'm not saying I don't want to be part of your family. I'm saying that I'm not worthy. And he's got honor and he's got character. And there's one last one. He's got courage. Brothers and sisters, all through here, one of the things that Saul is trying to do, he's trying to get David's head messed up. He's trying to find that hook. He's trying to get David out on the battlefield thinking about what he could possibly be losing if he dies. He wants to get David to act more cautiously on the battlefield because he knows that if David gets into that kind of mind state, he won't live. He will die. Everything that he's doing is trying to kill David. And so David is sent into battle again and again and again. And what do we see? There's no complaint. There's no whining. There's no crying. He just goes. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, because David is with the Lord, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is his fortress. The Lord is his defense. The Lord is his strong tower. He's not afraid to do the Lord's work. He's being sent by his king, and so he goes. Wherever he's sent, he goes. Another attribute, another godly attribute. Okay, now, so put those to one side, and then quickly we'll look through some of the character of Saul as it contrasts this. We see Saul's character completely different. All we see with Saul is defects, right? Verses 6 through 9. The first defect we see is jealous and vindictive. He's the king of Israel. His position is not being threatened. David, brothers and sisters, and this is revealed all through this story of David and Saul, David is his most faithful servant. Even though God has promised him the throne, David knows that there's only one way to come to the throne. And that's not by me pushing Saul off. That's by God taking Saul off and putting me in. And he's going to do that in a lawful way. Because remember, David has a comprehension of the law of God. It lives in him. That's what drives his behavior. He loves God and loves his neighbor. And so he knows that when he made the promise to serve Saul and to be in his service, that he is Saul's most faithful servant. But it is not so with Saul, is it? Saul hears this little ditty that these women are singing and he goes crazy. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to stop one more time. We're going to go really quick through the other ones. What drives jealousy? What drives this fear? What drives all these things? What's the foundation of it all? I believe that the Scriptures reveals that the number one satanic characteristic is pride. It's pride! All right? Saul's got an overwhelming pride and self-protectiveness. Now think about this for just a second. We're going to come back to it. If he's so concerned for himself, how can he love God first and love his neighbor as himself? He doesn't love God first, and he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He loves himself first. And whatever it costs to keep him in number one position, he's willing to pay the price. Now think of him as a shepherd of God's people. And then look quickly as we look at the rest of these defects. He's murderous. Right? This wretched, jealous and vindictive heart comes out. He has him come to his house in peace. The next thing you know, he's throwing a spear, trying to kill him. He does this twice. The third defect we see in verse 12, Saul is afraid. He's afraid. Now, Saul was afraid of David. And then in verse 15, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Why is he afraid of him? Brothers, I have to move just too quickly to give us this, the fullness of all that's in this text, so I apologize. But this fear is driven by the image of God in David. You see, when he looks at David, he sees that godly character. He sees that openness. He sees that honesty. He sees that honor. He sees that humility. He sees that courage. And he looks at it and he says, that's not who I am. I don't have any of those things. And everything that he does, because he's going to conspire. He's cunning. He works behind the scenes. He does everything wrong. And what's driving the whole thing is that he either wants to do one of two things with David. I either need to get rid of him, I need to kill him, or I need to control him. And how do people control other people? Very simply, you find out what they want and you give it to them. Do you want money? I'll get you money. Do you want honor and position? I'll get you honor and position. Do you want women? I'll get you women. Whatever you want, I'll get it. You see, because if I can find what your idol is, I can control you. And Saul is deathly afraid of David, because the more he sees of him, the more he knows I can't control him. And he's also afraid because he says he sees that God is with David. What does that mean? Practically, it means that I'm trying to kill this guy and I can't kill him. I'm the king of Israel. He's a sheep herder from Bethlehem. He's nobody, and I can't kill him. I can't rid myself of him. I can't shove him in a corner. I can't kill him. There's nothing I seem to be able to do. I'm powerless against this guy. I'm the most powerful person in this kingdom against a common sheep herder from Bethlehem, and I can't control him, and I can't kill him. So he reads that very simply. God's in his corner. And not in mine. He is cunning. He's conniving. He's murderous. He's fearful. Brothers and sisters, that behavior that character is contrasted against David's character. Now, if you go into the New Testament, what you find is that Jesus Christ has all of the gifts of this godly character. He is open. He's never deceitful. He's never cunning. He never conspires. He never plays games. He's good. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's open. But now, practically speaking, we're installing officers today. And we're talking about leadership. How does that affect us? What does that have to say? What is this little bit that I've shared with you, what does that have to do with what we're looking at today? Why is this godly character so important? Why is the Holy Spirit making such a big deal out of lifting up the character of David against the character of Saul? Why does that matter so much? Because the king of God's people is in charge of caring for them. And if a king isn't worried about God, and he's not worried about his neighbor, and he's worried about himself, I'm number one, and sure, I'll help the people and I'll care for the people as long as it's convenient for me. But the minute that I look like I'm not getting honor, the moment that I'm not being praised, the moment that I'm not being glorified, well, then all bets are off. Godly character comes out in the way that Jesus speaks to the stewards of Israel. He said, you are unjust stewards, and you're being removed from your stewardship because you have not cared for my goods. You know what those goods are? They're the sheep. They're God's people. You have not fed them. You have not clothed them. You've muddied their water. My sheep are not, they're walking around wounded. You're not binding them up. My sheep are lost. They're out wandering. And you're not going after them. Because you don't care. You don't have a compassion. You don't have a love for them. Godly character is critical. Because the godly character is the one that's driven by a desire to please God according to His Word. What is pleasing to God? That the higher the servant is, the more of a servant he is. The leadership of God's people is a leadership that serves God's people. We serve you. Christ served us most of all. He did what nobody else could do. He made Himself lower than anyone to serve us, right? That's what He did when He washed the feet of His disciples. Peter's like, this is crazy. You can't do this. Nobody does this. You can't even command a bondservant, an Israelite that is a bondservant to another man. Even a bondservant that is an Israelite cannot be ordered to wash the feet of another Israelite, no matter how powerful he is. Yet here's the Lord of Lords getting down on his knees to wash feet. That's what godly character is about. We must submit ourselves to God and to His people. We must consider ourselves as less than. And in doing so, that's when the glory of Christ begins to come up. And when Christ's glory and Christ's image is seen, and through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, that begins to grow in the hearts of the whole entire congregation. That's what the community sees in you. They see your love. They see your mercy. They see your goodness. They see your openness. They see your humility. They see your honor. They see your courage. And they know that it comes from one source. from Jesus Christ. That's why the leadership and talking about leadership is important, not to just people who are in offices, but to every member of the congregation. That's what you need to see from us. And I pray that by God's grace, that you are and will see that from us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this morning hour. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the spirit of humility and the spirit of honor. This behaving wisely, that you would make a primary thing in all of our hearts. That we would understand and comprehend the difference between good and evil. And that in Christ, that we would want and desire to do that, to walk that way. That we would have a behavior that is open and consistent to all. That we're not one people over here and another people over there. Lord God, we need your help to do this because we of ourselves are not like that. It's a godly character. It can only come into us by your word and your spirit. It can only come into a born-again, regenerate heart. So build it up in us as officers, as elders and deacons, pastors, teachers. But we pray that it would be built up in this entire congregation and that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ would be seen everywhere. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.